Luke 15, verse 1, hear the word of God. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." There begins our text for this afternoon. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So far, God's word. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is it really true what I suggested this morning at one point, that in this parable there's not just one lost son, but there are actually two? The parable might very well be called not the parable of the prodigal son, but the parable of the two lost sons. For no doubt the first son was lost. Receiving his share of the father's property, he goes to a far country, squanders it all, is humiliated by his poverty, by famine, by his working conditions, even to the extent of doing what no Jewish boy would do, feeding pigs, unclean animals, until one day he wakes up and realizes that even his father's servants have it better than he does. The first joy of the parable is seeing the son coming home and the father demonstrating tremendous love for him. There we see a sinner, maybe too vile and too corrupt for anyone or anyone else, but he cannot be too vile for salvation. Broken, repentant, his father takes him back again, and how he takes him back. But, as we said, the parable's not over yet. As a matter of fact, the main point of the parable has not yet even been arrived at. Why do we say that? Well, remember, over all of Luke 15, there are those two opening verses. Tax collectors and sinners drawing near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes looked down on Jesus and said, "How can this man be someone who comes from God, for he welcomes sinners and even eats with them?" That's the context Luke places these parables in. And the clear answer to this accusation of verses 1 and 2 does not really come until we see that in this parable there is not one lost son, but there are two. And maybe the second is even more lost than the first. The parable doesn't end once the first sinner has repented. That's a great message, but not its greatest. Given the context, given those opening verses, its main question is, how do the Pharisees and the scribes react to repentant sinners? Jesus sits among the sinners and they pass judgment on him. So he wonders and he's asking, how do they react to repentant sinners? Are they in sync with God on this point? Is their judgment correct or is he correct? And ultimately the question becomes, how do you and I react to repentant sinners? And let us remember, it is a repentant sinner. It's about a repentant sinner that we're talking about. It's important we understand that well. There's a big difference between being sorry and being repentant. You can be sorry for many reasons. You can be sorry because you did damage. You can be sorry because you got caught in your sinful act. Sorry because of all kinds of things. But repentance runs deeper. Ultimately, we are repentant for one reason alone, because we know it to be sin in the face of God. And that's the joy of the return of the first son. He's not just sorry, he is repentant. It's evident from what he says in verses 18 and 19. He says, "I've sinned." He hasn't just made a mistake. He hasn't just slipped up. He has sinned. And his sin is not just against people. I've sinned against heaven. And a result of that sin is unworthiness. I'm unworthy. And a result of all of that is there are effects and there are consequences to bear. "So be it," he says. "I will be a servant, a hired man. I will pay the price of my own misdeeds." It's important to know that that's what we're talking about here. Repentant sinners. What do we make of them? God's Word comes to you this afternoon. Under this theme of the second lost son, we are shown the joy of forgiving our repentant brothers and sisters. We will see that the lost condition of the second son is, first of all, clear from his actions, verses 25 to 28, confirmed by his words, verses 28 to 30, and censured by his father's love, verses 31 to 32. So with the second lost son, we are shown the joy of forgiving our repentant brothers and sisters. The lost condition of the second son is clear from his actions, confirmed by his words, and censured by his father's love. Brothers and sisters, I'm sure that the Pharisees and the scribes would have been quite happy if the Lord Jesus had ended his parable where we ended it this morning. For then they could say, yes, that's it. Those tax collectors and sinners, they have to repent. They have to really change. But our Lord doesn't stop the parable there. He continues the story. He introduces another character. Brings him in from the background. And now the pew on which the Pharisees and scribes sit is not quite as comfortable. For it soon will become clear to them that the Lord Jesus presents this elder brother as a reflection of themselves. They are to see themselves in Him. And what they will see is not very pretty. Not that it's all bad. Look at this elder brother. We must admit that this young man also had some virtues that are commendable. He worked hard. He always obeyed his father. He didn't bring disgrace either to his father or to the village. Seems like a good, solid citizen compared to his brother who went to the faraway country. He was a saint. Village people respected this man. In our text, too, this man is out working while his father is at home. He's an obedient son, commendable in many ways. But look what happens. Comes home one day and there's all this noise around the family home. Music and dancing. Community is making merry. And we should realize they're not just having a wild party. No, this is the praise of the Lord. This is thanksgiving to God. It's not a dance. It talks about dancing, but it's not a dance after the style of our times with all kinds of sexual overtones and undertones. No, the same word for dancing is used in the Old Testament in Psalm 149. Let them praise His name with dancing. Psalm 150, praise Him with timbrel and dance. Be nothing wrong with dancing if we could only do it entirely, 100%, to the praise of the Lord. That's what this is. Joy in the Lord. But you see, if I'm out of touch with the Lord, I don't want to hear about joy in the Lord. If I'm out of touch with the Lord, I don't want to participate in the celebration of joy in the Lord. Anyway, the young man wonders what it's all about. He calls one of the servants and he asks him what's going on. And the answer he gets is not to his liking. Your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. His response, Jesus says, he was angry and refused to go in. Two things Jesus speaks about. He was angry. Angry first at his younger brother. The fact that he came home gave him no joy. Think of it, reports of the prodigal's lifestyle in a far country must have come home. It's evident from what the elder son says later. And so he thinks, why this good-for-nothing little brother first takes his share of the property, squanders it all in wild living, and now he's got nothing left, and he comes back to sponge off of me and Dad. What a character he is, he thinks. Well, there's no way I'm going to share my part of the inheritance with him. He brings shame on the family. The whole village knows about this. And now this. No way. The elder brother knows it. The arrival of the younger son is a threat to him. And so he digs his heels in. There's no way he's going to participate in this. You can hear him thinking, principles are at stake here. And there are times when you have to stick up to your principles and do what's right. And this is right. And my dad should have more principles and stand up for them. He's angry with his brother. He's angry with his father. My father's a fool. He doesn't even punish him. He just takes him and he throws this big party. It's not fair. He never threw a party for me. Even after all this, he still favors him. I'll have no part in this. It's clear already here, is it not? He's critical of his father's heart. It's critical. His father's love. God, his father, this father, is just too big-hearted. Just too forgiving. He's critical of the whole manner in which his father is attempting to restore his brother to a position of honor in the family. And that's why he doesn't go in. That's why he will not eat with them. He will not drink with them. And thank the Lord with them, because this is just not right and not just. And that which is clear from his actions is confirmed also by his words in verses 26 to 30. For did you notice in the parable again, the father is the one who reaches out. The father who ran to meet the first lost son is the father who now leaves the party to reach out to his second lost son. The father will not have division in his family. Unity is important to him and the feelings of all his children. It's the kind of thing that fathers sometimes have to do. But notice how far the son is from his father. The first son was so distant from the father in a foreign land, it was obvious to everyone, estranged from his father. But this son is close by, and everyone thinks that he's the one with the good relationship with his father, because look at him at home. But how deceiving this appearance is. For notice several things about this, his words. Did you notice that not even once does he address his father as father? That in itself may not be so indicative, but it is when you compare it to the first son. The first son is always calling his father, father. Already back in verse 12, when the first son started this business, he called him father. Father, give me a share. And when the first son is in that faraway country, he's thinking about his father's hired men. Verse 17. And when he's coming home and rehearsing all his lines, he's going to recite, it begins with, Father, Father, I have sinned. Even when he goes home, according to verse 20, he doesn't say he arose and went home, but it says he got up and went to his father. His going home is going to the father. True repentance is going to the Father. True repentance is restoring a relationship with the Father. But this son, who by all appearances seems to have been so close to the Father, is actually even farther away. Geographically, he's right there in the home. But relationally, is far, far away. The word father is not found on his lips. Given its repeated usage by the first son, its absence is conspicuous as ever with the second son. It speaks volumes. The second son is so upset. He doesn't think of him as father. Fathers don't do this, he thinks. And notice, secondly, how he speaks about his brother. The second son is even more estranged from his whole family than the first. He calls him this son of yours. In other words, he's no brother of mine, and he's this son of yours. His father is not father. His brother is not brother. It's a little window into the world of self-righteousness. How do you distinguish righteousness from self-righteousness? Well, when you're self-righteous, then nobody's better than you. Your father's no good. Your brother's no good. Your mother's no good. Those elders in the church are no good. Nobody's got to figure it out but you. That's self-righteousness. And that's the kind of attitude our Lord saw in the Pharisees. The scribes. And there's not a thing in the Gospels that our Lord gets more upset about, more angry about, than self-righteousness. Righteousness says, I'm a sinner like everybody else, and I'm even worse than them. But self-righteousness says, I'm better than everybody. But then there's something else. You know, when the first son comes home, he says that he will be content with a master-servant relationship. He knows he's unworthy, and he knows there are consequences to his sin, and he will take the consequences. He will be quite happy to live in the shack out back. His father won't put up with it, but he will do it, and he would have done it if his father let him. But when this elder son, did you notice when this elder son describes his relationship that he's had with his father all these years, he describes it exactly in those terms. He actually says in verse 29, as the NIV rightly puts it, all these years I have been slaving for you. It's quite telling. Inadvertently, he admits it. He has not lived all these years as a son. Out of love and thankfulness, but as a slave, he's lived out of duty and obligation. There was not an assigned duty that he neglected. Again, it speaks of his estrangement from the Father, home all these years, close by, but yet far away all these years. There's a tremendous relationship of reversal here. The first son is far away, says, I'll be content to be a slave at home. And the second son is at home, but he says he's actually been a slave all these very years. And today he's even further from the Father than he ever was. Look at verses 29 to 30. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. What bitterness, what venom. It goes with self-righteousness. The heart that is angry with God is ever so angry. You slaughtered for him a fattened calf. You don't even give me so much as a goat. And does he deserve it, oh Dad? Has he obeyed you? No. Has he been faithful all these years? No. Then why should he be treated with such kindness and love? He even engages in a little slander. Earlier we're told the first son lost everything in loose living, but the story gets worse. The second son says it's all about prostitutes. He has squandered your property with prostitutes. When you hear the speech of this son, you know that something is wrong here. His heart is full of envy and pride and bitterness and sarcasm and anger and resentment and self-centeredness and whatever else. And at the same time, it's ever so clever. Why this son could argue that he is the one who has kept the law all these years? Technically, he seems so right. Who can take issue with this? He's the one who's kept the family farm going, and he's the one who's done everything so wonderfully. But do you remember this morning, the issue ultimately was not about the law. The issue was about a relationship with the Father. The worst thing about the first son was not that he broke the law, but that he broke his father's heart. And the issue here is no different. It's not about the law. This man was pretty good at that. But this son, too, has broken his father's heart. So close, but yet so far. So obedient, but yet so estranged. Do you see how all of this is meant to be a stinging rebuke in the face of the scribes and the Pharisees? The chapter is coming to a climax here. The struggle of our Lord Jesus with these leaders of the church is heating up. And the sting is in the tail of the parable. Don't you see it? The elder son is a picture of the scribes and Pharisees. They are the ones who are born in the Father's house. They are the ones who can make claims on the Father's property, the Father's inheritance, His love and everything. They don't do something strange like going off to some foreign country and leaving the church and going off in a wild binge and something like that. No, they're the ones who, like the elder son, they stay home. And at home they dutifully serve their father and they keep the law of God. In fact, so zealous are they to keep the law, they even added more laws. They kept the feasts, paid the tithes, observed the dress code, ate according to the law, washed according to the law, and so on and so forth. And all these years, they've been there, slaving away at home. If anyone deserves some reward and some credit, surely it's them. The elder son would be inclined to say, wouldn't he, If it was not for me, the whole family estate would be destroyed by now. Well, so too the scribes and the Pharisees would be inclined to say, if it wasn't for us, the whole inheritance of Israel would be finished, done, gone. What would come of the church if it wasn't for us? And all the while is our Lord Jesus not saying that they, the scribes and the Pharisees, are like the elder son in terms of how he relates to his brother. Remember, they take issue with the fact that he, our Lord Jesus, has fellowship with tax collectors and sinners. They can't stand it that he eats with such people, regardless of whether or not they have repented. Was self-righteousness a sin of the elder brother, condemning his brother's sins, but seeing none of his own? Well, the Lord Jesus is laying the same charge at the feet of the scribes and the Pharisees. Where is the acknowledgement that they even need the grace of God as tax collectors and harlots do? Was pride another one of the failings of the elder brother, this brother who said he never disobeyed his father? He did everything he was asked to do. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees made the same claim. All of it they've done. They have no need of a cross, no need of a Savior who might atone for them. When Jesus says, this is the summary of the law, love your God and love your neighbor, the one scribe even says, well, I'm pretty good at all that, but who exactly is my neighbor? That's the kind of attitude our Lord is up against. Was the elder son alienated from his father? Well, don't the scribes and the Pharisees live in a similar fashion? They go through all the motions. They're right there in Israel, and everybody thinks they're fine. They do all the right things, and they say the right things, but where is the heart of their relationship in which they love God and serve Him with all their heart and all their soul and show it? In everything. Was the elder son upset because the father didn't throw a party for him? Well, at bottom, was that not what enraged the scribes and the Pharisees? If the Son of God would come to Israel, he wouldn't be partying with tax collectors and sinners. He would be partying with the Pharisees and the scribes because they were the righteous ones. The party would be their party. It must be wrong if they're not part of this. We can be sure that every scribe and Pharisee standing by would understand what our Lord Jesus meant also with this portion of the parable. They would understand they are this elder brother. They are the ones who are quick to judge and condemn tax collectors and sinners and all those who have gone astray. They are the ones who have disassociated themselves from all such sinners, and they are the ones who take it ill of our Lord Jesus that he socializes as he does. The scribes and the Pharisees see their own image reflected in the elder son. At the same time, they know why they act as they do according to our Lord. They behave so miserably. Precisely because they are the lost sons. Their own attitude is reflected back upon them. They've turned their sonship into slavery. They serve God not joyfully and thankfully because they want to, but picayunely and begrudgingly because they feel they have to. They've lost sight of the fact the Father's great love and mercy towards them. In all their conceit and self-righteousness, this Father, whom they so proudly claim belongs to them exclusively, is far, far away. And make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters, this parable is written in the Bible. Luke wrote it down for us precisely because throughout the history of the church, there is the great danger that this attitude is repeated in that history. Righteousness is wonderful. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is amazing. Thank God for it. But self-righteousness is deadly in the life of the church. Throughout the history of the church, there is the danger that there is a haughty and hypocritical attitude on the part of the people of God. Now, what is the answer of the second son? What's the answer to all this? Not surprisingly, the answer that the second son gets is not really much different from the answer the first son got. The first son learned how to really be a son, a free and joyful son, when he looked into the face of his father and saw his overwhelming love and his mercy and his forgiveness. That's how we learn to be children of God, to see that. The same with the second son. When the sons break their father's heart, his answer, the answer of the father, is not to break their hearts even more. His answer is not to punish or condemn. His answer is to open up his heart even more for them. He did that with the first, and he will do that with the second. For look at what the father does here at the end of this parable. He could take offense at the fact that the son never calls him father, but he doesn't. He bypasses the omission of a title. Titles are important in these, but he bypasses it. He overlooks the bitterness and the arrogance and the distortion of fact and the sarcasm and the unjust accusations. There's no judgment, no criticism, no rejection. There's just this outpouring of love. Every father learns how to be father here. Notice how he begins. Son. The son won't say dad, but the dad will say son. The son will not speak of his relationship, but the father will. The father will be the least if he has to. Son, you are always with me. In other words, you have always been here. How good that has been. And everything that is mine is yours. Not just the fatted calf, but the goats and the field and the lands and everything. It's all yours. And he wasn't lying. When the first son said to his father, "Father, divide up the estate," well, that meant that this son got 2/3 and the other son got 1/3. So everything was his. What's he complaining about? Have I held anything back from you, son? Is this really fitting? So was it not fitting then to make merry? Because this, your brother, yes, your brother was dead, but today he's alive. Don't you see it, son? We, you and I, we have something more important than fields and animals and whatever. Your brother was dead and is alive. Let's go and celebrate. It's a striking thing that that's exactly where the parable ends. What did the oldest son do? Did he go and join the party? Did he go and celebrate? Jesus doesn't tell us. But Luke actually does. Because the parable may stop there, but the gospel story continues. And the parable is about the relationship between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes. And the rest of the gospel tells us what happens to the relationship between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes. As Jesus' words come to an end, as he moves from story to story, the great question is, what will those scribes and those Pharisees of verses 1 and 2, what will they do now in reaction to the kind of things that Jesus teaches them? if you look at Luke's account, isn't this, if we would write the end of the story, the end of the parable, wouldn't it go like something like this? Then the elder brother reached down and found a stick, and he took that big stick and he hit his father. Because isn't that what the scribes and Pharisees do? They take this Jesus and they say, "We will have none of this. You must go out of Israel. You are away from here." And they nail him to the cross. And when they nail him to the cross, don't you think that affects the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? The very people whom this parable is written about, the very people whom this parable seeks to warn and seeks to change and to bring to repentance, they harden themselves against the Lord Jesus. They maintain their position even more than ever before. Jesus should not be eating with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus himself is a sinner for doing so. Therefore, Jesus must go. We must purify Israel of him to a cross, to his death. He must go. That might be the ending indeed. The elder son takes a stick and beats his father for what pain they inflict on the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when they take him to and nail him to the cross. You see, what we need to realize is this. The whole chapter is about the joy of the people of God. From beginning to end, the whole chapter is about how God in heaven rejoices over the repentance of every sinner who turns and really repents, and how the church of Jesus Christ should know of that same joy and same thanksgiving and partying, because this miracle continues to happen, that people repent and they come to know God and they fess up their sins and they change their lives and they live to them to the glory of God. It began with the lost sheep back in verse 3. The shepherd, even though he has 99 more sheep, rejoices over the one that is found. And that kind of joy needs to be shared. He calls his friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me." And the same with the second, with the lost coin. The woman has 10 more silver coins, but she's so happy when she finds that one that she calls out to her friends and neighbors and she said, and they say, "Rejoice with me." So too, the lost son is found. The father rejoices. The friends and the neighbors and the other sons are called in to rejoice as well. What is it? It is again and again a picture of how the church is called to participate in the joy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church then, the scribes and the Pharisees, the church today, you and me, be not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Know of the Father's heart and show that same heart yourself. The chapter says, God rejoices, the angels in heaven rejoice, Christ rejoices. The big question is, will you and I not rejoice as well? Do they come back? People who have left your community, who've left the church. If they don't come back, do they maybe come back because do they maybe refuse to come back because they're too afraid of judgment, criticism? I don't know. I'm just asking the question. And when they come back, what do? Is it criticism? Is it judgment? Is it the picayune attitude of the elder son? Or do you embrace them and say, "How wonderful that you know and you love the same Father that I love"? Brothers and sisters, think about it. What is it that stops us from rejoicing when it happens? Is it not a failure for us to see that we too are among the lost? In all the parable stories and all the gospel stories, you never once hear the Pharisees and the scribes mentioning that they are lost and they are in trouble and they are sinful. That's because it doesn't go with a self-righteous attitude. But righteousness always says, not I'm better than you, but it says, I'm worse than you. And if God can save me, He can save you. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, Jesus says. They can heal themselves. But it's those who acknowledge they are not well. There is trouble inside, and it's deep trouble, and it's worse than cancer, and it's worse than every other illness. It's eating away at our eternal well-being. But if God can heal it for me, He can heal it for you, He can heal it for everybody. The church is a communion of saints, not because they are all so polished and so saintly. The church is the communion of saints only when the saints have all been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. It is a community of saints, sinners, that becomes a communion of saints through Him. The church is a hospital, not for the healthy. The healthy don't need a hospital. The healthy don't need a church. But the church is a hospital for the sick and for those who are dying unless they have the medicine that comes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way to be included in its number is confess your sin. Don't be slow about this. It's all about our sins. Confess your sinful. We are all here on the same basis. The grace of God and only the grace of God. Someone once said about evangelism that evangelism is this, that one beggar tells another beggar where he found food. That's not just evangelism. That's the Christian life. What are we but so many beggars feasting on the word of God's grace? One man may have discovered it long ago. Another man may have discovered it only yesterday. Another woman may be today. What does it matter? If you look down your nose at your brother or sister and wonder whether they actually have it, maybe you're just showing that you don't have it yourself and haven't really discovered the joy and the wonder of God's grace. The elder brother sulked and would not forgive because he did not want to share his inheritance with the son who destroyed his. The Pharisees and the scribes were no less stingy, but how foolish. For our Father is so rich that there's more than enough for everyone. The feast of salvation is so lavish that all can eat and be satisfied. I can imagine that on Skid Row, one beggar might be scared to tell another beggar where he found food because if the other one finds the food before he does, there won't be enough for him. But this is the gospel of God's grace. There is more than enough for every person who needs the grace of God. Refusing to forgive, the elder brother refused to go in. He missed the joy, he missed the thanksgiving, so he stayed outside and he pouted. The church has people like that too. I hope not here. But too often in the history of the church, because people will not forgive, they have alienated themselves from the church and the family. They are sure that everyone else is wrong and they alone are right. They can talk loudly about the sins of others, but they're blind to their own. What is the problem? It's a failure to acknowledge that sin begins at home. The worst sins are always my own sins. Jesus is the Savior of the lost. That means, in order for me to be among those found, I must know myself and my heart as lost. I need to say it. I am the most lost of all. Once I discover that, then I thank God for His grace. I praise Him for His Son. And I move in and enjoy that party. Because maybe the party there is a picture of the party of the very end. A party to end all parties, where there will be joy and thanksgiving and praise and glory to God. Why? Because of the overflowing nature of our Father's gracious character. Has He not shown that in His Son? So rejoice and be glad. Share with all those who know Him. Give thanks and praise to God now and forever. Amen.